Readings taken from Acts chapter 8, which can be found on page 1101 in your pew Bibles. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray in the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Good morning. Well done for braving the elements this morning. I wonder if you've ever heard of this man, Frank Abagnale. You can see him there. Frank Abagnale. You ever come across this man? Good. If you've ever seen a film called Catch Me If You Can, that name will ring a bell. Because Frank Abagnale was one of the biggest forgers, imposters in US history. He was born in 1948. And by the age of 21, he was one of the most wanted men in the FBI. They tracked him. For 6 years, he had lived a life of lies. He had been a pilot, despite never having gone to pilot training school, and even once saying in an interview that he couldn't even fly a kite. He became a lawyer, despite never having passed or sat the bar exam. He became a chief pediatrician, despite never having been to medical school. It's slightly scary, that, isn't it? I know. In fact, everything he was and everything he claimed to be was false. He lived the life of an imposter, until he was finally tracked down at the age of 21 after being on the run for 6 years in France, and he was taken back to America for trial for impersonation and forgery. That is Frank Abagnale. Bit of a rogue, you might say. but well worth a watch if you ever get the chance to watch the film. But as we read Acts chapter 8, this first part that we just had read to us, there's lots going on, isn't there? You've got things going on in Samaria. You've got this thing going on with the Holy Spirit. And then you've got this man, Simon, who we're introduced to by the book's author, Luke. And the question that surrounds this man, Simon, is he another Frank Abagnale? Is he someone who is an imposter? That is the kind of the question that Luke leaves us hanging with as we read. And it's the question that we're going to try and work through as we go through this passage this morning. We remember the situation of the early church. It has been seen a time of blessing, a time of growth. And yet last week we saw Stephen. Stephen, that man who gave a very brave speech in front of the Sanhedrin, but ultimately was stoned to death because of his views. He wasn't liked. What he said wasn't popular with the Jewish leaders he spoke to. And then on that same day, we read in verse 1, a great persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem. There's been tension so far in the book of Acts, hasn't there? We've seen a little bit of it. The Jewish believers hear the gospel of Jesus through the apostles, and they accept Jesus. But the Jewish leaders, they don't like the things that are going on, that are being taught. And so there's a tension, there's a clash. There's arrests that happen. There's floggings. There's warnings. Don't carry on preaching this. But this death of Stephen, as we saw last week, marks a turning point, a shift. Not only in the book, the kind of life of the book, but the kind of life of the church. The level of unrest is heightened, ratcheted up slightly. And the church is scattered through Judea and Samaria. And it is this man Saul, did you notice him? Right back in verse 3. It is this man Saul who sets upon himself to destroy the church. Do you see that in verse 3? Look down in your Bibles if you've still got them open, and if you haven't, then I'd encourage you to do so. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Saul isn't kind of just content with kind of telling them not to do it anymore. That word destroy is absolutely key. He wants to rid Jerusalem of these believers. He wants to stop their message spreading. And maybe we'd be surprised, or maybe not surprised, by reading in the next verse, in verse 4, these kind of things. The believers scattered and they went into hiding. The believers scattered from Jerusalem and they went and tried to make sure that they didn't tell anyone else about what they were being accused of telling about Jesus. But in verse 4, we find something very interesting. Verse 4 says, those who had been scattered, those who had run for their lives from Saul, what are they doing? They preached the word wherever they went. And that is our first observation this morning as we work through this. The word here and for us today, the word is carried by faithful believers. It's a verse that's easy to skip over and you get to the good stuff with Philip. And as we read through the book of Acts, maybe we're tempted to think, well, the big names, they're the ones who spread the gospel. The Peters of this world, the Pauls of this world, the other apostles, they're the ones. But this verse tells a slightly different story. The apostles are essential. These men, Peter, Paul, John, they're essential. They're the ones who have seen Jesus. They're the ones who pass on firsthand what they've seen, what they've seen him do. What they are commanded to do by him, but to be his witnesses. The church would not exist, the church would not have been built without these men. But in verse 4, it's the growth of the church, we see, would not have been possible if it wasn't for these believers who were scattered. These ordinary men and women who faced the threat of being dragged off to prison, it is they who go. It is they who carry the message. Having believed, having been baptized, it is they who go and spread the message of Jesus Christ. And when we read that word preach in verse 4, we tend to think of maybe what I'm doing now. Kind of having spent a week or so, or a few days preparing something. Having something written out maybe. And then exposing it, expository preaching. Delivering something. But I doubt these believers had that. I doubt these believers had the blessing of having the time to do that. No, when we see preach, we tend to think that, but we should think, actually, no, this is a sharing of their faith, a testifying to the works of Jesus in their life. That's what we're to think of these followers of Jesus doing. And Luke could have moved straight on to Philip, couldn't he? But he doesn't. Because he wants to lay out a challenge. A challenge for the early church and a challenge for us. As followers and believers in Jesus Christ, are we prepared to do the same thing? Are we prepared to take what we believe, to trust what we believe, and to go out and share, to testify to what we know? And what we trust. You see, just as these believers were scattered because of the persecution, if you think about it, so we come together on a Sunday, but what happens during the week with us? Well, don't we scatter? We scatter to those jobs that we hold down. We scatter to those hobbies that we enjoy. We scatter to family. We scatter to the home. We scatter. And Luke's emphasis here is, wherever you are, Christian, wherever you are scattered to, are you willing to share? Are you willing to testify? That doesn't mean on your commute to the train, pulling out a 25-minute sermon and reading it aloud. That might be a good thing to do. But that doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean at coffee break, getting everyone to sit down in the staff room. So I've got something to say. And again, pulling out that sermon. No, in your day-to-day relationships, in our day-to-day encounters with people, are we prepared to share, to testify, to bear witness, just like these early believers were? Even do we share the things with other people that we do at the weekend? When someone asks you on that Monday morning the most horrendous question you can get asked, what did you do at the weekend? What is your go-to answer? How long does it take for you to start thinking, should I mention church? Should I mention that I'm a Christian? Should I mention the things that I believe? Do we share the things that we do during the week? Do we share that we go to growth group? Oh, growth group, what's that? You might have the reply. But are we prepared to share? And even do we pray for those opportunities? Do we pray for opportunities to share? As you go into the workplace, in the home, at the school gate? It's how the gospel spreads. It's how the church grows. And then in verse 5, we're reintroduced to Philip. We've already met him as one of the seven who are called to distribute food. Like Stephen, Philip is in that list. And we find him somewhere unusual. We find him in a city in Samaria. And again, we read over that verse. Philip goes to a city in Samaria. And we think, oh, that's nice. I hope the weather was good. I hope he got a good reception. I hope he managed to get a few takeaways there. But he goes to Samaria to share the gospel. And if you know anything about Jews and Samaritans, you know that this is quite a big thing that Philip does. This, in a sense, should jump out at us as we read on the page. Samaria? Really? Philip, a Jewish follower of Jesus, maybe would have been as keen to go there as a member of the UK government is to go to visit Brussels. At the moment. It is that type of relationship. A relationship of suspicion. A relationship of mistrust. A history of doing their best to ignore each other. You see, the Samaritans had originally been part of the northern part of Israel. But they had intermarried with foreigners. And they'd even followed their gods. And so the Jews from the southern kingdom looked down on them. They're not real Jews. They even use the word half-breeds. They're not genuine. But here we find the Samaritans being spoken to by Philip. The Samaritans still followed the Torah, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. They were in fact still waiting for a Moses-like figure. That's why Philip or Luke includes that word Messiah there. They were still waiting for a Messiah. And Philip goes to Samaria and shows them who the Messiah is. He shows them and says, look, I know who the Messiah is. Let me tell you about him. And tells them about Jesus, about what he's come to do. And you see in verse 6 and 7 that the signs and wonders that accompany that message that he brings. And the city responds with great joy. Did you read that in verse 8? So there was great joy in the city. They've heard this message. They've seen the wonders that accompany that message. And they're convinced. But then in verse 9, we meet this man Simon. A man who Luke describes as practicing sorcery in this city. But his sorcery has amazed the people in this city. And he even boasts, this is almost funny, but it's not. He boasted that he was someone great. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine me coming up here and saying that? I'm great. You need to listen to me. Well, that's exactly what Simon seems to do. And he was so highly held by both the high end of society and the low end that they give him a nickname. See that nickname? This man is rightly called the great power of God. He's amazed them. He's wowed them with what he could do. So much so that he declares to the people, you need to follow me. You need to listen to me. You need to be my almost disciples. But then something happens. Verse 12. Then they encounter Philip's message. So this is the man they used to follow, Simon. Awed by his wonders, awed by the signs that he could do. But then in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, and what's Philip doing? Is he performing wonders to try and impress them? No, Luke is very interesting in the detail he includes. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. We might expect this kind of battle between Simon and Philip. We might expect the kind of awesome kind of Lord of the Rings type battle, with one doing one sign and one doing another, and then another one being done and then another, so you could compare. But no, that doesn't happen. See, these people are struck by the gospel. It is the gospel that changes them. The gospel as it's shared, as it goes into their hearts, through their ears. The gospel. See, having followed the great power of God in Simon, they come face to face with the message of Jesus. The ultimate power of God in human form. The real power. Not a false power, the real power. And they're told of how he's come to not judge, but love. Not exert power over them, but to die for them. They are told that he has come to die on a cross. And they cannot but help respond to that news. All these signs and wonders that Simon was claiming to do are put into absolute shadow compared with the brightness, the light that we've spoken of. As they hear of Jesus and as they hear of all the things that Jesus has done. And they respond by believing. We're told that. Verse 13. They believe, they're baptized. And Simon is one of those. Simon is amidst that crowd who believe, seems to believe, and then is baptized. And then the story flicks. Verse 14. Flicks back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where the apostles are based. Remember that the apostles have stayed in Jerusalem. It is that the believers who have gone out, the apostles are still in Jerusalem. And they hear, you might imagine, a kind of meal table where they're having maybe a kind of bit of a snack, a bit of bread, a bit of fish. And they hear these kind of bits of news coming back about the various things that are going on as these believers have gone out. And then suddenly they catch this bit of news, this telegram almost. Samaria. Samaria? It's really gone to Samaria? And so Peter and John are sent to Samaria to check out what's going on. And in verse 15 we find these words. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, to our ears and to our eyes, that seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? Seemed a little bit off. Why the delay? Earlier on in Acts, Peter has said these words to the crowds that have listened, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's no delay in Peter's words there. It's a simultaneous act. It's what we come to expect as we read the New Testament. When you become a Christian, when you have your heart opened, when you pray for forgiveness, you have the Holy Spirit as a gift given to you. And yet here, there's a delay. And the delay is really important for this story of Acts. You see, the delay of the Holy Spirit, second observation, marks the gospel boundaries being broken. It marks something significant happening. Something awesome. We've already kind of gone through the kind of Samaritan and Jewish history a little bit. That the fact that they just didn't work together. The fact that they tried to distance themselves as much as they could from each other. And here we have, on this occasion, God withholding his Spirit as a testimony to the church, as a testimony for these apostles. This is really what's happening. This is really what I want you to do. We can imagine stories coming back, can't we? It can't be Samaria. No, the gospel, it can't be there. And yet when they get here there and they pray, and as they look around, as they're praying, as Peter and John look at each other, is this real? And then they see the Holy Spirit descend on these believers. And it affirms to them, this is really happening. The gospel is really going to these people in Samaria. The gospel is being spread that far. It is undercutting any boundaries that were there before. Because the gospel is now going out to all. Yes, even the Samaritans, even Samaria. And that's why you see Peter and John on their way back. You notice that in verse 25. They go back on their way back to Jerusalem and they preach the message of Jesus in the villages as they go back in Samaria. Something they didn't do beforehand. But on their way back, having seen this, having been convinced that this is the thing to do, that God wants them to do, they go back and they preach. And then Simon comes back into focus. We're a bit shocked by what he says, aren't we? Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered money. Can I buy that? Can I have that? It looks good. I really would appreciate it if I could have that. It's called, in the church history, it's called simony, the kind of the attempt to buy gifts, simony, named after this man Simon. Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And we come back to our man, Frank Abagnale, and we think, is this Simon, is this another Frank Abagnale? Has he been just pretending the whole way along? Because Peter certainly thinks that, doesn't he? He's quite clear in his reply, verse 20, almost quite strong. In fact, very strong. Not the kind of pastoral advice you'd give to someone who comes to you unsure of things. He says, may your money perish with you. You can be assured that if you come to myself or Nigel, we're unlikely to give that advice. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry. Because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought. For I see, this is completely damning on Simon, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive for sin. Your heart isn't right. That's the emphasis of what Peter said. Your heart is not right before God. But he looks like a believer. He's been baptized, even, we're told. He must be genuine. Well, doesn't Jesus himself describe these scenarios? Doesn't he tell us of a parable, the parable of the sower? As the word goes out, the parable has, it's going to fall on different types of grounds. It's going to land on the path where it's not going to grow. That path which is hard and which doesn't allow any penetration through to the soil. At the other end, you have the good soil. You have when the word has gone out and accepted it, it goes down deep. Deep into the soil, deep into someone's heart. And it nestles and it grows and it's nurtured and it develops into a budding plant that produces other plants. Other crops. But between the two, you have these warnings that Jesus lays. Two other types of soil. The rocky soil, which allows a little bit of growth, but not enough, because when the sun comes out, that plant dies. And you have the thorny ground, where the seed goes down and it starts growing, but then it's smothered. By the things around it, smothered by the world, the worries of the world. Two things that make us think, actually, you can maybe look like a Christian, but actually your heart isn't right, just like Peter says here. And Luke dangles the example of Simon for us. He dangles the example of Simon for the church as we read. If you look at the pattern, you have the Jews last week. They're the kind of hard path hearts, aren't they? They reject Jesus outright. Next week, we have the Ethiopian, who accepts genuinely. But in between these two stories that Luke has, we find this man Simon. And we're not sure what to make of him. But the question that Luke dangles as he holds Simon up as an example is this. Are our hearts right? Is my heart right before God? It's probably one of the most personal questions you can get asked. Is your heart right before God? It's something that only you can answer with God. It's that personal. And maybe we look at Simon and we begin to panic. Is my faith genuine then? Am I another Simon? Am I in danger of becoming a Simon? Well, there are two things that Peter mentions in his speech to Simon. Two things that I hope are a comfort and a help for us. You see, the first thing that Peter says to Simon is you must have a repentant heart. You must have a repentant heart. You see, when we become a Christian, we pray a prayer of repentance, don't we? As we acknowledge, as we realize, this is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. And we ask for that forgiveness. We repent of our sin. And having entered into that new relationship with God through Jesus, we are blessed by receiving the Holy Spirit. And we're also called to repent of those daily sins. If you remember the Lord's Prayer, it has these words: give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, our sins, those transgressions that we have done. Have a repentant heart is the emphasis. Not just once, but daily come to God. Repent. It's one of the greatest struggles we have as a Christian, isn't it? We know we're forgiven, and yet we wrestle with the sin that so often comes up in our lives. It's because we're not perfect. We can never expect to be perfect in this world. But we are expected to be changed. And part of that change is being in that relationship and constantly coming back to God and saying, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. A genuine believer wants to please his or her Heavenly Father. He wants to make sure, he or she wants to make sure that that relationship is right. And so we come and we repent. It's something that Simon sadly isn't willing to do. If you look down in verse 24, perhaps one of the hardest verses to read in this whole section. Hearing Peter's advice, Simon says, pray to the Lord for me. And you might think, well, that's a good response. But what should he be doing? Well, he should be down on his knees praying, not getting someone else to pray for him. He should be, if he is genuinely in that relationship with God, he should be the one who is down on his knees, repenting, saying sorry. It's perhaps the biggest indication that actually this man Simon isn't right. That there's something unclear about what his heart is like. So have a repentant heart. But then secondly, have a soft heart that longs to be changed by God's Spirit. One commentator I read this week describes Simon as like this: he doesn't understand the grace of God. He's believed something, but he doesn't understand the grace of God, and has not yielded, given his heart to God's rule. In other words, his heart is still at war with God. His heart is still, it's not completely sold out for God. Peter describes how Simon's heart is bitter. It's a funny word, isn't it? Bitter. A bitter heart. And is still captive to sin. His heart seems to be unwilling to change. It is not a heart that we would recognize as kind of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, is it? Remember, Paul in Galatians speaks and says, if you are mine, if you belong to Christ, then you will bear these fruits: love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. Does it include the word bitterness? Or captive to sin still? It's still a wrestle with sin. But the fruit of the Spirit, which should flow from a genuine believer's heart, however imperfectly, should be Spirit-led. Should be allowing your heart to be changed. And so we kind of hold that same question over us. Is our heart right before God? Is there something that stops us yielding completely to God's will? Is our heart still at war with God in some way? Have we completely given ourselves over to being changed, however painful that might be? Are we ready to let us be changed by God's Spirit? To take chunks out of us that actually are going to be unhelpful for the gospel, but are going to be painful to remove? What is the state of our hearts, of my heart this morning? It should cause us to ponder. It should cause us to pray. It should cause us to pray a similar prayer to David back in Psalm 51 when he prays this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me." Can I encourage us to consider that? I can't see where your hearts are at. It's a question between you and God. But if for any reason you feel your heart is not right, then this is the response that Peter says. Repent and allow God to work in you. Allow him to change you. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. In a second, the musicians are going to come up and we're going to close our time together in song. But it seems appropriate that we don't just rush into that song. Sometimes it's useful to pause and to respond. And we don't always get loads of time on a Sunday morning to do that. So before the musicians sing and lead us in singing, can I encourage us just to pray? Just to spend one or two minutes thinking of these things, looking maybe down at that passage in Acts, asking ourselves that question, is my heart right? Have I got a repentant heart? Have I got a heart that is soft and longs to be changed? And responds to God in prayer. Let's do that now.